You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 5th of December 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. Apologies, we missed last Saturday's program. I was away. Kind of something that I just wanted to get out of the way. Myself, my wife, my kids, we traveled about an hour away. We were getting a piano for my wife. Something that's kind of been long overdue and kind of needs to be done. And I work Monday to Friday, and Saturday is like the only day. And once I did that, we drove like an hour there and an hour back. So once I got back, I was pretty wiped out, and I needed to prioritize basically the Lord's Day. So the program didn't end up being done, and pray for me because I'm a little bit behind in a lot of the work. I think a lot of time that I would normally spend preparing new shows and all that, it's been kind of a bit busy lately for various different reasons. My kids have been sick and things like that, but just pray that I get back any kind of schedule again. I might be doing audio only stuff that will only go up megiddoradio.com until I get up to speed again, you could say. Also, might be taking some time off in December. It seems like a good time. I don't celebrate Christmas or anything like that. If anybody wants my view on Christmas, just search the website. I've probably done a show relating to that issue every year, and this is probably the first time I'm kind of going. Maybe it's beating a dead horse. I don't know. I don't support it at all. I just think this year I'm focusing on a lot of things in regards to justification by faith alone, the sola fide issues that are coming up, also around regeneration and revivalism and things like that. So I'm kind of focusing on that. But I mean, feel free to send on stuff to megiddofilms@gmail.com if you've got any articles on that topic. But like, I have covered it. I believe it is a religious holiday, holy day, and it is due to my belief in the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and also the regular principle of worship. I reject any man-made addition, such as Easter or any other day, added to the so-called church calendar. But we've kind of dealt with that. If you want more information on that, there's, I think, it's show 190, Holy Days. Just type in the word H-O-L-Y, Holy Days. And, you know, well, that's where the word holiday comes from. But that, if you go to megiddoradio.com, I'm not saying I won't do anything on it this year, but it's probably unlikely. What else? I can't think of anything else. If you think of any shows that you might like me to do over the next month or so, please email me, megiddofilms@gmail.com. Put out a kind of a... every now and again, I put up something on Facebook, just looking for ideas, and I think I might have got one or two good, really good ideas. There's actually a number of them. It's just the matter of just getting them together. Or if you might think of somebody who might be good to interview, a member... about a month ago, I interviewed Jeff Riddle on the Textus Receptus, and that was a great idea to do that. And sometimes I just draw a blank sometimes what to do for the next few shows. So I try to write down ideas and things like that. So thank you for sending in all those recommendations and things like that. Now, what I'm going to do today is wrap up the refutation, rebuttal, whatever, on the free will debate, which took place on the 3rd of November 2017 in First Evangelical Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. It's basically called the Houston Free Will Debate. I don't know if it's infamous at this point, but I've given my review already in the last time, so I won't go over it too much. But wasn't a big fan of the debate. Didn't like a lot of what came out of the debate. I'll be honest, this is kind of why I'm not saying that all debates are bad and there's no benefit that can be gained from debates potentially. I've seen some debates where there has been some benefit from an educational point of view, but I see little benefit from this. Now, Sonny Hernandez did kind of give a few conclusions in his presentation, which reformed Calvinistic preachers have come to over the years, like Gustav Toplady and things like that. And I think it was Christopher Ness. I haven't read actually Christopher Ness, I'll be honest. So, but I'd be interested to read it actually. I kind of want to get around to reading that at some stage. But so I couldn't really comment on that. But anyway, Gustav Toplady and the anybody's anyway familiar with Reformed theology and the history of Arminianism and Remonstrance, and that's not where it originated, but the constant attempts throughout the medieval church and things like that to have a synergistic salvation between man cooperating with grace, as you find in the Council of Trent, as you find in the medieval church, which was basically, you know, Roman Catholicism, which is basically semi-Pelagian, which departed from the teaching of Augustine and went completely against that. And that's how you get the sacramental system and all that, because you got more and more man's input in salvation and depending more and more upon that. As Luther called it, it was the hinge upon which he commended Erasmus for recognizing how central the issue of free will is. At the very end of his book on the bondage of the will, which he wrote in refutation of Erasmus. So sometimes, look, in church history, there's been some great benefit that's been brought by the church in refutations that have been done of other people. Bondage of the Will was a refutation of Erasmus's work defending free will. We're going to get into it in a second. I don't want to kind of rehash a lot of the stuff that I said in the last program, but I'm going to be looking at Leighton Flowers. I'll be honest, I'm not exactly looking forward to this, but I thought, yeah, Pritchett's presentation was much better. My view of Leighton Flowers has been he's a hard guy to critique, not because his arguments are good, because he's a moving target. And seriously, so much so that your head is kind of spinning. At least with Pritchett, it's kind of fairly consistent what he's saying. I don't agree with it, obviously, but at least he's kind of consistent. I think far less so with Flowers, but anyway, I digress. So we're going to look at this. This is the opening statement from Leighton Flowers. I've talked about Leighton Flowers before in the program, and I plan in the future to look at his book if, you know, time permitting, and also, I'll be honest, money's kind of tight, so I have to kind of prioritize works. Like at the moment, recently I bought like things like Francis Turton, Institutes of Eclectic Theology. I'm just trying to focus on good stuff. I don't have to cover it, but time, and you know, even if I had the book, I don't even know if I'd have time to cover it. So keep me in your prayers, which is the best thing to cover. Anyway, so let's go into Leighton Flowers' opening statement and see how fast we can cover this.
I too want to echo the thank yous of my colleague and say thank you to this church, Pastor Evan, for hosting this, the work that you've done, and to our esteemed opponents. We are brothers in Christ. And I want you to understand, a lot of people think of debate as being something that's just divisive. Why are you debating? You're a Christian. You shouldn't debate with each other. This is a part of education. Matter of fact, I would say men really engage with this kind of education, maybe more so than just lecturers. And so I appreciate my opponents for taking this on as an opportunity for us to learn from each other as brothers. And I want you to know I love these brothers in Christ, and that we treat each other with respect, though there's polemics in our discussions. We're going to strongly disagree with each other on some points. We do love one another and want you to understand that. With that said, let's dive in. Oh, by the way, have you noticed? Does anybody else notice? It's the non-Calvinists that have the beards. I just thought that was strange. All right, allow me to sum up our disagreement. Make it real simple, okay? Our opponents believe that our eternal destinies are decided by God before we are even born, without any regard to our future choices or our actions. And therefore, whether we go to heaven or hell has absolutely nothing to do with us.
Yes. Yes. It has nothing to do with us. Now, if we go to hell, it's got everything to do with us. The only thing we provide is a sin that made it necessary to atone for. I mean, I love when people say this out. It's like, it has nothing to... Yeah, no, it doesn't have anything to do with you. Are you saying justification is dependent on something on man? We'll continue with his statement.
It is an inevitable consequence beyond our control. On Calvinism, you have absolutely nothing to do with where you spend eternity.
Yes, because if it was up to fallen man, and this is God's mercy, if it was up to fallen man, and if God did not effectually regenerate, if he didn't effectually call, if he didn't give a new heart to anybody, if he didn't have an elect, then no one would be saved. None. None would come. We know this from Psalm 14, Psalm 51. This is man's heart. None want to come. They hate the light. They will not come to the light. Lest their deeds be reproved. So, see, this is the danger when you say, well, no, it's who's in control, or is it like a struggle? See, sovereignty, either somebody, who's sovereign over salvation? Who is in control? It's either God or it's man. This is where the Pelagian is more consistent than the semi-Pelagian. He will say outright, well, it's in the hands of man. Man makes a decision. God simply just tries. Now, look, you get Pelagians, to be honest. Pelagians aren't all the same. Who will say that God is sovereign and things like that. But what does it mean at the end of the day? It becomes a term devoid of any meaning.
As John Calvin himself said, quote, God ordains by his judgments that some from their mother's womb are destined irrevocably to eternal death in order to glorify God's name in their perdition.
Yeah, and this is from the point of view of God's decree. Okay, I can't dig up the quote here. I don't know exactly where he's quoting from here. But this is from Romans 9, verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebecca had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the child being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is God there unrighteous with? Is there unrighteousness with God? And you see, this is the thing. If your system does not raise in the natural, in our natural sinful hearts, and this is where the question comes from, is there unrighteousness with God? See, this question invariably comes up. And Paul rebukes it in the strongest fashion possible. We can't quite grasp how much he does, you know, in a kind of English language, but God forbid. Let it not be so, he says. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's of God. And that's the thing. Justification is an action outside of the person. It's an alien righteousness imputed to the sinner, the elect sinner, based on the merits of Christ. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. His active and his passive obedience. His active obedience, which is his covenant keeping, his positive righteous. He obeyed the law in every single aspect. His passive obedience, which is his curse bearing. He paid the sin debt in our stead. He bore the wrath of God. He drank down that wrath. He paid our penalty, which of the people who were given to him before the foundation of the world, as talked about in John 17. So yeah, this is the biblical position. We should never kind of go, meh, you know, there's different views on this. Look, I know when I was in Arminian, I kind of skipped over Romans 9. And I didn't call myself an Arminian back then. I didn't recognize I was an Arminian back then, but I was. Kind of skipped over Romans 9, not really fully understanding it. Skipping over the start of Ephesians chapter 1, reading it, but not fully grasping it. And what a blessing it was when I finally did, by the grace of God.
Is this what the Bible teaches? I do not believe so. All throughout the scripture, we see the concept of choice. As my colleague pointed out, this is sometimes called libertarian free will.
Doesn't negate, just because people have choice, which is free agency, and Reformed theology does not deny this in any shape or form. Okay, you'll get certain bands of hyper-Calvinism, which deny any kind of secondary causes. I don't really fully understand it. There's not just one type of hyper-Calvinism, there's a range of it. How would you define hyper-Calvinism? There's various different ways. Some are against evangelism. Some, but pretty much a lot of them are against the free offer of the gospel. Okay? And some will go further than others. Some will go a little bit of the way. Some will go part of the way. It can become kind of fairly mystical. It can become fairly within their own church. There isn't just one type of hyper-Calvinism. Probably one of the best books I've read on it was, and the only book I've read now, actually, to be honest, Ian Murray, Spurgeon versus, is it hyper-Calvinist or hyper-Calvinism? Spurgeon versus hyper-Calvinism. But it's basically applying human reason to the doctrines of grace. They've taken the doctrines of grace, that's a starting point, not the Bible, and then they've applied human reason, how they apply that. The tulip of the doctrines of grace, for those who are Calvinists or that are new to the doctrines of grace, need to realize these are refutations or summaries of biblical truth found in the scriptures. You don't start there. You need to, sure, get a book like Lorraine Bettner's, do I have it in front of me here? Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine, here it is. The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. Excellent book. Fairly recent, I don't know, when was it published? The edition I have was published by the Presbyterian Reformed Publishing Company, and this edition that I have is published in 1968. There's more recent ones. It's still in print. It's an excellent book. I kind of try to recommend stuff that's been fairly recent, not something that's, from what I remember, Joel Beakey's Living for God's Glory. You see, the problem is with modern day Calvinism, it's lacking in application often, not always, not with every preacher, but it's lacking in application how we live. It's very theoretical, it's very, here's a proof text, very debate orientated, but it's lacking what the Puritans had, which is an application in our lives and doctrines that can be got out of that to apply it to every area of life. Let's get back to our presentation.
But the word choice is really all we need here. You look in Webster's, the ability to select between available options. You don't need a philosophy degree to get this. It's really simple. You have a choice to make. We see choice throughout all of Scripture. From the very beginning in the garden, we see God finished creating mankind in his own image, and God declared it was very good. God made man good.
It's kind of frustrating because if you look at chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and look, he is, a number of times I've heard him on his program reference chapter 9 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is pretty much the same thing. God doth undo the will of man with a natural liberty, which is neither forced nor by absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So it's not forced from anything outside, and that's the first paragraph. So, I mean, if you look at it, even paragraph 5, the will of man is made perfect and immutable, mutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. There's no free will in heaven. What is free will? And the problem, one of the biggest problems with this debate was free will was never properly defined. You know, it was God's decree first, from the point of view, God's decree. And then it jumped back, and then it started dealing with the nature of the bondage of the will. They're not the same thing. And often, sometimes I'm not saying that everybody holds it. I wouldn't put everybody in this camp, in a hyper-Calvinist camp. Maybe I should. I'm not too sure. But they conflate the two. And when you conflate the two, often then you say, well, was there any free will before the fall and all this kind of stuff? And it becomes, did Adam choose to sin? Yes, he did. Was God the first cause of everything that happened? The first cause of that? Yes, absolutely. But it does not take away, and in no way, shape, or form, forced Adam to do something he did not want to do. Okay. One of the analogies, again, analogies are very, very weak, and they're never going to be perfect. But the sun shining on a flower, on a piece of meat, it may be in the middle of the desert. In one, say the sun is the primary cause. The secondary cause is the flower or the meat. The flower produces a wonderful smell, a wonderful aroma. The meat produces a stench. The same primary source, good, and the sun is good. But two different results. You use lard or butter or something like that. It hardens lard and it. And again, is it a perfect analogy? No, I'm not saying it is. Not a biggest fan of using them all the time, but I think that it illustrates the point. And God steers takes man's desires and steers them in a direction that will give God glory. Okay? But he is the primary cause of whatsoever comes to pass. Everything. Because usually there's a thing about, you know, the most sinful, horrible things you can think of. In order that they did that thing, whatever the thing you're thinking of, man needed the air in his lungs, he didn't need his heart beating, his legs moving. And who caused that? Who maintained that? God could just remove him from the earth any time. God is in complete control. We can't just have this deistic God who creates you and then lets you free and you're completely independent. Okay? But this in no way, shape, or form forces the will or makes the person do something they don't want to do. Now, you might say, I don't understand it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you don't understand this. The Bible presents both. That God is in complete control of all things, everything whatsoever comes to pass. But at the same time, men are not, and I know this annoys some people, especially people who would be a bit more, maybe determinism, whatever. Men are not robots. The secondary cause has not been taken away. So, look what it says in paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompany salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from the good and dead in sin and not able, by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare himself unto. So, look what happens in conversion. Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, He freeth him from his natural bondage. He's free. He's set free from his chains, you could say. And by his grace alone, enables him freely to will. It's not against his will to do that which is spiritually good, and yet so, as by reason of remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor openly will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. He's been freed to, and when he's been regenerated, again, it's like the blind man who gazes his eyes upon the sunset for the first time. If prior to that, he never saw the beauty of the sun, but when his eyes were open, when he's been given his eyesight again, he is in awe. And that's what happens. It's kind of a microcosm of what happens when a dead sinner has been made regenerate, born again by the Spirit of God. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. This is John 3. And then when you are born again, you will see the beauties of Christ and you will flee to him and you will have a revulsion to the sin which you once clung to by the power of God.
I think all of us on this stage would say he did not create a sinful or fallen man. Yet somehow, mysteriously, that good man and that good woman chose to sin. That's free will. He could have resisted the temptation, but he chose to rebel. That's libertarian free will.
Now, there was some kind of confusion caused later on and said, no, that's not free will. We don't believe in free will. Move on. It was never really explained properly. And look, to be honest, I'm just dealing with the debate here, not really the follow-ups necessarily. In the debate, Leighton Flowers referred back to, Adam chose to sin. That is free will. Yeah, Adam had free will. Of course he did. Yeah, he had that natural ability. That's paragraph one. But what happened after the fall is what you should have been focusing on. But the problem is, throughout the debate, it went from God's decree and his sovereignty over all things is spoken about in one, and then man's ability or state of the bondage of his will or the degree thereof, and it was jumping back and forth, and it never stayed on topic for any length of time. Okay, and I think all four of them involved in the debate have to take responsibility for that to varying degrees. Now, there was free will. Now, again, what was free will? What are we talking about? That Adam could will to do good. Adam could will to do good. However, in our post-lapsarian, after the fall, our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. We have, back in Genesis chapter 8, it said, verse 21, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Psalm 14. Just a few places you could go to. This is how it changed. He was created good, but he sought out many evil inventions. That's in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. But Psalm 14, it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none to do with good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there be any that understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none to do with good. No, not one. Over and over again, the state of the will of man after the fall is radically different. But unfortunately, it never stays on that topic. And it becomes about if you believe that man is enslaved to his sinful desires and pleasures because he loves them far more than he ever loves God. And he loves them too much that he's blinded. Sin blinds, it hardens. Let's go back to the presentation.
The Apostle John said, quote, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. 1 John 2:6.
Yes, but how does that prove your point about the nature of the will, or of any of the topics, actually? Even if you had, you're talking about God's decree, it doesn't deal with that. Yeah, and of course it doesn't come from God. It comes from man's heart. It comes from the world. Okay? And I'm after losing my train of thought here. So it doesn't deal with God's decree, and it doesn't deal with man's sinful heart. Okay? It actually proves the opposite, but I digress.
That means there are some things, namely men's evil desires, that are not of God.
Yeah. This is probably one of the reasons I've only done, like, Leighton Flowers has done a lot of things. He's put out a lot of material on his YouTube channel, and he's Soteriology 101. And yeah. There are okay sounding arguments from the Armenian side, but unfortunately this isn't even close. I mean, anyway, let's continue.
They are separate from God, which, by the way, when we defend free will, what we're defending here is his holiness. Those evil desires have their source outside of God. Those desires are from the creature, not the creator. As A.W. Tozer convincingly argues, God decided not which choices we would make, but that we would be free to make them, and that a God less than sovereign would be afraid to grant that kind of freedom. Choice is not only seen in the garden, it's also...
So a God who is sovereign rescinds his sovereignty in order that he is to show not afraid. God can't give up his sovereignty, by the way. Again, you have to... Are you talking about the state... The Adam was warned... Dying, you should surely die in the Garden of Eden. And then he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he then fell. And he died spiritually. And he died legally. He was under condemnation before the law, before God. Okay? He was under the curse. He was dead in trespasses and sins, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So is it talking about this?
So seen throughout all the prophets. Isaiah 1:18, for one example, says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow." In other words, this is soteriological. "Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will be blessed. You will eat of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." There is choice.
Yeah, and who comes? Yeah, there is choice, but man doesn't want to, and he's in bondage. He has a natural inability ever since the fall of man. Of course, he has a choice. He can choose what he wants to, but what he wants does not, in his unregenerate state, include God. But who? Who are those who actually come to him? "All that the Father given me shall come to me." It says in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day." Okay, so there's three possibilities here. All means all, every single person. So everybody, you know, universalism is then true. Or he attempts to save, and only certain people are who, and this is in man's ballpark, according to this view, right? Or that no one comes, because he fails completely. So when he says, "All that the Father given me, I shall come to me." Again, whatever definition you have of sovereign, it's not sovereignty. In
this system, Arminianism, whatever you want to call it, salvation is in the hands of man. Ultimately, the final decision is with man. God attempts but he cannot guarantee the salvation of his people in such a system, which is blasphemous and a life in the pit of hell. God actually saves. I mean, Jesus does not say to Lazarus, I'm going to wait for you to make a decision in order to get out of your grave. No, he gives him life.
Deuteronomy 30, as Jonathan just mentioned, I set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Choose life, God says.
Yeah, there's an imperative and an indicative mood there. We are to choose life. Do this and you shall live. This is the message of the law. Perfect personal obedience is required of man. However, we all fall short of the glory of God, who in our stead meets that perfect personal obedience, Jesus Christ. So by faith in him and in him alone, that righteousness of Christ, the active and passive obedience of Christ, is imputed to our account, reckoned to our account. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. By that, on the grounds of that and on that alone, we are saved. Now, the Bible says, the Bible puts a law, an impossible standard before us. This is what we are meant to do. And it does a couple of different things. It teaches us. It shows us how wretched we are. It shows us the direction we are to go. That is what we're supposed to follow. But we fail. We fail. Not one of us, for one second of our lives, have ever loved God as he is ought to, as we have ought to love him. We have broken the law, and our greatest deeds, as it talks about in the end of book of Isaiah, are but filthy rags. I'll just get that reference in front of me here. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, that thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand.
Ezekiel says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed by making yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?
And how does that person, that's what he's supposed to. He is required to have a new heart because his heart is desperately wicked. In order to come, he needs a new heart. But can he do that? There's an imperative and an indicative. You know, there's law-gospel distinction that was identified by the reformers. An imperative, a command, this is what we ought to do. But indicative, it does not mean we can do these things. That's where the gospel comes in. It's by grace that law has been fulfilled. We needed a substitute. That's what pretty much the whole Old Testament pointed towards, the book of Leviticus, etc. and so on. We needed a substitute in our place. But the law does not get relaxed because we cannot fulfill it. The law does not change. We are called to do many things in the scriptures which we cannot do. And if you say that we can do everything God commands of us, then you're saying that there's no original sin, and that is utter Pelagianism. Okay? But that's the frustrating thing. You can easily take his view to Pelagianism. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to avoid that. But he's saying, oh, well, you know, but what I'm defending here is God's holiness. And it keeps going back to, you know, they quote, they cherry pick the parts of the confessions to show, oh, look, we've read this. But they cherry pick the parts that they want to go from. Anyway.
For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live.
That's what he calls everybody to do. Yes, turn and live. Absolutely. Who are those people who will turn and live?
Joshua called out to the people saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. And Jesus, of course, he came along saying, whosoever believes will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And he goes on to say, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Now, he's jumping around a lot. And one of the biggest, at least with Pritchett's presentation, it was kind of the closest. Yeah, it was pretty much, it was a debate style. But this was proof text, boom, 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 boom. Rather, there was no exegesis really here. There was just, wasn't really kind of walking through the text. There was, I realize you don't have a lot of time. You've got about 10 minutes, didn't exactly time it exactly, but so you got about 10 minutes in which to speak. I would probably pick two main texts, walk through it. It's interesting we brought up Joshua. He says, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. But then Joshua, when he says, he gives them the warnings, what would happen if they do not serve. You know, Joshua said in verse 19 of chapter 24, said unto him, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. Joshua says you cannot. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord your God and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After which you have done good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, we will serve the Lord. What does Joshua say then? And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves. Why? Joshua said to him, you cannot serve God. He's a holy God.
The apostle Paul continued this message by saying in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Choice is implicit in each of these and so many more passages throughout the entire.
Again, calling, the law demanding something, what the gospel calls us to do does not necessarily follow that fallen man can do this. Again, it's logically absurd. But here's the caricature that constantly hear from Leighton Flowers. It's like, well, there's this kind of hardline determinism and all this kind of stuff, and God does not, you could say, care. God is elect. There's no choice. You see, all the stuff that he's affirming here, you know, like God, you know, choose you life, you know, imploring the people, whoever it is, to believe and trust, and he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'll just give you a couple of quotes here. For example, John Calvin says, we see that God's grace does not profit the absent at all. It is offered to all in common. It's offered to all. John Calvin in Ezekiel 16:61. What does he say? What does John Calvin? What did John Calvin say on Matthew 3:3? They were in a state of death and to accept the promise of salvation which had been held out to them. See, often it's kind of like a kind of a hyper-Calvinism thing that's kind of foisted upon, well, John Calvin, which is kind of, well, what in the world? I would I'm not going to be able to get through it today just for the, to be honest, I'm a little bit, you know, ever since I drove more time in about 2 hours on Saturday. I haven't quite recovered, if I'm being honest, and I'm a bit, still a bit wiped out. So hopefully, Lord willing, in a few days, I'll be back to normal. I'm a bit, I'll be honest, I'm kind of struggling a bit through this show. So just keep me in your prayers. Hopefully we can get the next program done and organized and everything else. But John Calvin said on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "So wonderful is his love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who is desirous of salvation must learn to enter in by this way. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is there so many do perish? To this, my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his own will as made known to us in the gospel. For there God stretches forth his hand without difference to all, but lays hold only on those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world," because they're the only ones who come. His hand is stretched out unto a disobedient, gainsaying people, unto the reprobate and the elect alike. But the only way they will come is if God shows mercy and regenerates their heart, and then they actually come. He's not just holding his hand out and waiting for you to make response. If that is the case, then none of us have any hope. Then salvation is merely potential.
Their Bible. But what about those few times throughout the text where it seems that men make choices that are really seemingly determined by God behind the scenes? For example, Joseph's brothers are sold into slavery, and years later he declares, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good."
Kind of worries me that it's seemingly worked out these things. No, God works out all things. And with Joseph sending, with his brothers sending their brother into slavery, proves the point that God is in complete control of all things. God meant it for good. It was a good thing. It was preservation of the nation of Israel. But they meant it for evil. And God used their evil intentions in order to carry out all things work together for good to them that love God. And it obviously was horrible for those years when Joseph, before he was promoted, and some could even argue even after that because of, he was in a high position. But could you imagine 13 years in prison and then a godless regime and empire? That is quite a thing to go through. But God is in complete control of all that. He was in complete control of all that. And Joseph recognized that. God meant it for good, but his brothers meant it for good. It was complete sin. Both of them are true. Did God send Joseph into Egypt? Yes. Did the brothers send Joseph into slavery? Yes, they're both true. The Bible affirms both.
Or what about the Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 10? They were used as a means of discipline against Israel, and yet God still holds them culpable for what they did. What about Pharaoh? He was hardened by God, and yet he's held accountable for what he did. Or the biggest example of them all, the crucifixion. Acts 2:23, it says, "Jesus is delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God." Don't these passages mean that people really aren't making free choices at all?
Again, for a man who claims, this is one of the reasons I'm so reluctant to, I suppose, who knows, I may never do a show on Late Flowers again, but one of the reasons why I'm so reluctant to do these programs in the first place is because of claims like this. who's denying, who is claiming that man is forced to do something against his will? Who's claiming that? Who is claiming that? Who is claiming that? And it's even worse. What's even worse? I might understand it for somebody outside looking in. I don't know his full background, but he claims to have come from a Calvinistic background and have been a Calvinist for many years. But has come out with an often far worse understanding, a far more caricatured version of Calvinism than people who've never even claimed to be part of the movement in the first place. Again, what he's saying is a complete caricature, which is more frustrating.
Do these passages mean that God is really secretly, he's secretly behind the scenes deciding everything that every single human being will always decide for all eternity and punishing them anyway? Is that what he means by this?
No, that's not even Calvinism anyway. That's not Reformed theology. God, before the foundation of the world, has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Before the foundation of the world. So he's not deciding on the go. God is immutable. God never changes. His decree never changes. He doesn't react to situations. He doesn't react to our decision. He decrees, and through his decree, he has absolute knowledge of whatsoever comes to pass because of his decree. He's not learning and reacting to things. He's not looking down the corridors of time and seeing what quote-unquote free man will do and react to that. Okay? But because God is in complete control of all things, and the will of man is in the hand of God, it does not follow that man does not have a will or does not act according to that will, to his desires. He does. We may not understand that, but it's what the Bible affirms, okay?
I don't think so. I'll explain why. Does proof that God works to bring about one event also prove that he works to bring about every other event?
This is really, really, this is where Flowers gets into really dangerous territory.
Of course not. That's a non sequitur.
Is God sovereign over all things? Oh, he's only sovereign over some things, apparently.
Appealing to God's sovereign work to ensure the redemption of something so as to prove that God sovereignly works to bring about all the sin that was redeemed is an absurd and self-defeating argument. It would be tantamount to arguing that because a police department set up a sting operation to catch a notorious drug dealer, that the police department is somehow responsible for every single intention and action of all drug dealers at all times.
And this emphasizes Leighton Flowers' problem. He comes to biblical texts with human philosophy. There's not much exegesis that goes on, if any. So when he comes to it, he always has... And this is the problem. You have to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. You have to compare scripture with scripture. But with this analogy, it's pretty poor because you cannot compare... The police and the sting operation, are the police sovereign over the drug dealers? No. So the analogy does not, you know, it's like, would you blame? No, you wouldn't. But are you, because if you're saying that this analogy represents their, you know, autonomous free will and all this, well, is it tantamount to deism? Because God is got no control over anything. God just merely intervenes every now and again. He basically kind of, I don't know, would you say goes away for a while? Or does he bring about whatsoever comes to pass? Is every breath we ever take dependent on him or is it not? The analogy does not line up in any way, shape, or form, and you cannot compare the sovereign, holy, and righteous God, whose decree whatsoever comes to pass, for his own glory, and he brings about things, all things work together for good to them that love God, with police and the sting operation. I pray that you can see this, what I'm talking about here, because they're not comparable in any way, shape, or form. The police are not sovereign in control of the criminals. There's no connection between them whatsoever.
Of course, we celebrate and we reward the actions of the police department because they are working to stop drug activity.
And would you, like, think about it, right? It's a really serious, kind of weird lining up here because you've got, you know, police try to control crime. Are you saying God is trying to, is evil out of control and he's like, kind of like, there's a fire here, he's like a firefighter trying to control things, trying to put things out, reacting to things? And that, those kind of views are around, by the way, in certain, I've done some reviews, I think Bill Johnson from Bethel Church has views like that, that he's kind of reacting to things, that you give man so much sovereignty that it no longer resembles the great and mighty God of the Bible at all. He's no longer powerful. He becomes a servant of man and man's felt needs, felt desires, and everything else, eventually. I'm not saying Leighton Flowers has gotten to that point, but this is where, unfortunately, it goes.
Not because they are secretly bringing about all drug activity just so as to stop some of it. In the same way, teaching that God brings about all sin based upon how he brought about Calvary or the Passover or other redemptive events throughout history is like teaching that the police officer brings about every drug dealer.
That's interesting how he says, okay, he likens it, just saying all the sinful actions. Just say, okay, you've got sinful action A, and then you got Calvary. Well, Calvary was evil, was it not? Was what the men did to Christ evil? Yes, of course it was. They crucified the God of glory. The one who's innocent, and they killed him. The Jews have blood on their hands, etc. and so on. So this was a great evil act. So by his own logic and definition, if he's taking this logic, then he would be accusing God of being evil at Calvary. Would we say this? No. What happened at Calvary, he did it for good. Every single thing he did it for good, took their evil intentions and brought it about for good. The redemption of his people. But it did, you know, by wicked hands, it says in Acts chapter 2. Get it out in front of me here. So it says here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up and loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So there's the primary cause of a wicked action by the people, but it was a good thing. So if it's wrong for something evil to happen in the world, then surely you're accusing, by using Leighton Flowers' own logic here, then you're accusing God of, well, it's blasphemous if you're going to be consistent with this. And this is where the argument falls apart. And in order to get around all this stuff, Leighton Flowers almost has to say, well, yeah, he's sovereign over the cross, he's sovereign over a few other things, but he's not sovereign over everything. But then they say, but see, this is the thing, the moving goalposts, it constantly moves. So you almost don't know what to refute anymore because the position is constantly changing. Constantly changing to suit. Basically, it's just kind of, what's the Calvinist position? We're going to go against that.
And every drug deal based upon how he brought about his sting operations. Please hear me. If what John Calvin says is true on this particular issue, then God worked to sovereignly bring about the redemption, for example, of a child abuser in the same way that he worked to sovereignly bring about the abuse of that child. And this flies in the face of so much of what we read in Scripture about the character and the holiness of our God.
But was it okay for him to bring about sovereignly the death of his son? How do people die in the first place? Is it outside of God's control? Hear me on this. These objections, they sound atheistic. They are using man's reason. It is not following the logic of Scripture at all.
You see, on Calvinism, God seems to be sovereignly working so as to redeem his own sovereign workings. Listen, we can affirm God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. That's sovereignty, Psalm 115:3. We just don't believe that God is pleased to meticulously determine heinous evil in this world.
So God is sovereign in heaven, that's sovereignty. But he's not sovereign. Do you hear this? He's in heaven, he's sovereign, but he's not pleased to be sovereign. Okay? You know, he's sovereign, but he doesn't want to be. So, and he's so sovereign that he can relinquish much of his sovereignty, and no, he can't. He can't change who he is. He's immutable. Okay? Oh, man. It's like,
As verse 16 of the same chapter goes on to confirm, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. This means it pleases God not to meticulously control everything on earth.
But he's admitting here, okay, by his argument, God is in heaven, sovereign over that, apparently. Hopefully he still maintains that. But no, is man sovereign on the earth?
Earth, but to give the earth over to man, to give his creatures a certain level of autonomy or separateness.
Or sovereignty.
This is again a defense of his holiness.
He can't give away his sovereignty. He is sovereign. There's no getting away from it. He can't change who he is. You can use all the other terms you like. Giving over autonomy. Autonomy! It just frustrates me.
Free will, choice, is defending the holiness and the goodness and the character of our God. This is why the Lord instructed his followers to pray for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. A prayer that makes little sense if indeed God is already meticulously controlling all that happens on earth by some quote-unquote sovereign decree.
So, well, the argument could also be made, if God is not sovereign over every aspect, well, why pray? According to Leighton Flowers, it seems from his argument that, well, God's given over to man, and he's given over a certain level of autonomy, so God is not able to control men's decisions, okay? So why pray? Why pray, well, according to this system of soteriology, why pray for your neighbor? Because God can't bring it about. You should just be with your neighbor and get them to make a decision and do whatever it takes to get them to make that decision. But you'd also make the argument, well, why pray? If God isn't truly sovereign, not a redefinition of sovereignty, if he's not truly sovereign, why pray? And this is why Augustus Toplady, at the end of his book, when he was talking about the history of the Calvinism in the Church of England, can't remember the full title of it. If you get his works, that's probably the best place to get it now. It's probably the only place you could get it, and it might be kind of a very old secondhand copy. Arminianism goes eventually to atheism. This is at the very end of his book on this. Goes Arminianism, then it goes atheism or various other problematic cults. Again, just to be clear, I mean, hear me here. I'm not calling Arminianism a cult, okay? I'm saying it can go in a direction of that. Arminianism is a road to Rome. It doesn't mean everybody's an Arminian is a Romanist. Okay, so just to be clear on that.
Never mentioned in the pages of Scripture. A distinction has to be drawn between the limitless power of God and how God chooses to use that power.
It's limitless power, but he can limit himself and give it away. Huh? It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. God is immutable. He changes not. He cannot give away his limitless power. Can he give it away?
Sure, he can do whatever he wants, but you can't assume God wants a world of puppets or of robots.
Yeah, he can do whatever he wants, consistent with his own nature. For example, God cannot lie, okay? God cannot become something he's not. He is sovereign. That is just who he is. So he cannot in any way, shape, or form change that. And this is what it boils down to. God is sovereign. God is sovereignly giving away some of his sovereignty. This is kind of what eventually becomes this view of pseudo-sovereignty.
Now let me pause and just say, when I was a Calvinist for a decade, I hated when somebody accused Calvinism of being a puppet world or a robot world. And you know how I rebutted that when somebody would bring that to me as a Calvinist? I would say, how dare you, O man, to talk back to God? According to Romans 9, Paul says...
10 years of being a Calvinist and he still has no idea what it is. None. I try... Look, I try by the grace of God to be gracious where I can be, but when in all the time he's been in, you know, the debate with James White, this debate, other times, and in the 10 years he's been a quote-unquote Calvinist, he still has no idea what it is. And I remember I was listening to him doing something on R.C. Sproul, and then he was talking about, I don't care what the Council of Orange says. I don't care what the Synod of Dort says. Yeah, that's the thing. You're just a bubble, and you've no interest in learning what these historic creeds have said, what your church says, what the church for centuries have said. When you're shown that, it's like, I want the Bible. And that's true, but if you want to actually know what Calvinism teaches. And you say, well, I have no interest in it. I don't care what it teaches. Well,
we are mere vessels. We're dirt. We're mud in the hands of a potter. Now, however, I allow Scripture to help me interpret Scripture. And I consider the other passages where Paul used this exact same analogy, like in 2 Timothy 2:20, where he says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Sound familiar? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor.
Do the vessels manipulate? Are like when you got clay in your potter? Does the potter make a decision? Does it mean? I mean, it's out of the same lump, and the potter decides which it becomes. But in an Arminian soteriology, the clay somehow is sovereign over this process.
Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That is choice. Or we could go to Jeremiah 18, the passage from which Paul is likely borrowing this analogy, where he calls Israel a vessel, dirt. And they're given the choice to repent. And he said that he would relent and not destroy.
Look, I think that's enough for tonight. And anyway, so... I just don't know what to say, because it's the same thing over and over. It's kind of very repetitive. There's no walking through the text. There's no dealing with the text. It's just quickly quoting, moving on, quickly quoting, moving on. There's no kind of dealing with the, it's mainly built on philosophy. It's very, should I say, almost like kind of fundamentalist style preaching. It's not really a debate setting forth an argument. It's very passionate, should we say, like, emotionless. I'm not saying the debate should be emotionless or anything like that. You know, obviously, we passionately defend your view. But when you've got such a short period of time, you should lay out a case succinctly and clearly with the time that you have. But it just becomes it's fine if you're preaching, but anyway, so it keeps going, and this is one of the most frustrating things about, if I do cover anything on Leighton Flowers related again, I'll probably deal with his book, because it just becomes this kind of moving target. And then if you say, well, God is, you're not presenting God as sovereign, and you say, well, he says, well, that's a straw man. We say God is sovereign, but they redefine these terms. Because he even says, man is given some autonomy. That's not sovereignty. When you redefine a term, it ceases to be that. Sovereign means in control of something. If he is God, the God that is described in Isaiah 46. Let's go to Isaiah 46 to finish up the show. It says here, remember the former things of old. Verse 9. For I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Some of the proof texts used in of God's eternal decree, chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And in an Arminian system, and in the system provided with Leighton Flowers, if you're going to be consistent with this, it becomes that he worketh some things according to the counsel of his own will, and a lot of other things according to the counsel of man's will. Arminianism is it's heresy. Let's call a spade a spade. There are inconsistent Arminians who truly love the Lord, who don't drift into the position that Leighton Flowers drifts into. But it doesn't change the fact that they have drifted away from central, historic, biblical truths. Call out Arminianism, the dangerous doctrine that it is, the dangerous heresy of Arminianism. But at the same time, let's not try to guess the spiritual condition of those on the side who have a credible profession of faith. I don't know people's hearts. Now, from what I can see, I don't know a ton about, I think Leighton Flowers is a credible profession of faith. However, I don't think he should be teaching anybody. There's a difference between being, you have a credible profession of faith, I think you're a Christian, and you actually can teach. Credible profession of faith is somebody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone and does not add works in any way, shape, or form. If you add works to that, the Bible is very, very clear. Let him be accursed. But there can be people who are highly inaccurate in certain places that, if taken to its logical conclusion, of course can become a works-based salvation. A salvation that truly, truly depends on man. Look, I just pray this has been a blessing. Any suggestions for programs, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. Please keep us in your prayers. Hopefully we will be back maybe Saturday, maybe with a TV show. Keep us in your prayers. Talk to you again then.